and welcome to Mid-Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. No matter your gender, your age, the number of years you've been a Christian, or whether or not you've said yes to belonging to Jesus, I can guarantee that today's conversation is important to you. Every one of us will experience suffering. Many of us are experiencing it right now. And as we know, evil is real in our world, present and close to each one of us. In such difficult times, suffering and evil beg questions about God. Why would an all-good and all-powerful God create a world full of evil and suffering? And then, how can there be a God if suffering and evil exist? These are ancient questions, but also modern ones as well. In his new book, If God is Good, best-selling author Randy Alcorn brings a fresh, realistic, thoroughly biblical, and hope-inducing perspective to the issues these important questions raise. The author of Heaven, The Treasure Principle, and the Gold Medallion winner Safely Home joins us on today's Mid-Morning to gift us with new lenses with which to view suffering that ultimately lead us to see, know, and trust God better. To learn more about Randy Alcorn, visit his website, epm.org, which stands for Eternal Perspective Ministries. Good morning, Randy Alcorn, and welcome back to Mid-Morning.
Thanks, Lynn. It is always a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you. We are taping this interview, so the Mid-Morning listeners won't be able to ask their questions about suffering and evil. But I can guarantee, Randy, that you've addressed any questions they might have in this 494-page book. What does it say about we finite humans, whether we believe in God or not, that we all have and will wrestle with the existence of suffering and evil?
Well, it certainly is true that as you look around, we live in a world of suffering and evil. There's much goodness in the world. As a matter of fact, the reality of the goodness of the world, the fact that most people want to stay alive, not in their lives, that most people have hope that things can be better in their life, that life can be worth living, those all testify to the reality of good in the world. And actually, that presents a problem for atheism and naturalism and materialism, because why? Where does that good come from? But nonetheless, we know there's something wrong with this world, and something profoundly wrong. And people of every religion, an atheist, an agnostic, every individual has this question about why are things the way they are. And so for some people, this is not just a question, the problem of evil and suffering. It's the question. Mm-hmm. And it's asked in different ways. The unbeliever says, why would an all-good and all-powerful God create a world with suffering and evil? And their conclusion is, he wouldn't. Therefore, he doesn't exist. For the believer, it's, okay, I believe in God. I believe in his goodness. I believe he's all-powerful and all-knowing. But why? Why did my daughter die of leukemia? Mm-hmm. Why did my husband die in that car accident? Why was I abused and molested? Why would he permit all those things in my life if he really loved me? So this is the question that both believers and unbelievers ask.
One of the things that stood out for me is near the end of the book, it's in the conclusion where you say, if you're considering whether you should believe in God, the problem of evil and suffering is only one issue. Don't overlook the others. And isn't that true? We make it the only issue when there's so much more to consider than just suffering and evil, as whether or not we're going to believe in God or trust in God.
Absolutely, because, you know, we do reduce it to that. And the truth is that we tend to be pretty self-centered people. And, you know, part of that is understandable. I mean, our lives are the only lives that we're living. And yes, we can be horrified when we hear of somebody in some distant place suffering, when we read about the Holocaust, when we, you know, just when we hear stories of human suffering. But the suffering that we experience directly, obviously, is our own, and certainly that of those who we love, who are around us. So for some people, the question of evil and suffering is a distant and philosophical one until mm-hmm. it happens to them. And what happens is we find ourselves often unprepared. And so one of the things I'm trying to do in If God is Good is to appeal to churches, to Christian parents, to youth group leaders, to everybody who's in a position of influence, to say, let's raise these questions now. Let's prepare now to face this problem. And an analogy that I use is when I was learning to scuba dive, my friend Don and I, we sat in his living room, we studied the manual, we asked each other questions, we went to the classes, we had to pass these tests, we tried on the equipment on dry land, we, you know, tested the breathing apparatus, then we went to a swimming pool, and now finally we go out there into the ocean. And the reason that you do all that is because you don't want to just fall into the ocean and not know what you're doing when you're supposed to be going, you know, 100 feet under the water. And I think that we prepare for something like that because we know you must. Well, we certainly know we are going to face great difficulty. We will face evil and suffering in this life. Maybe we have faced just a little of it so far, but we're going to face more. That's the reality. So why not be prepared so that we don't have to, on the fly, learn a worldview, learn a theology of evil and suffering? Let's study God's Word, talk about it, and let's help those who have gone further down the road than we have to shed light on what Scripture says for us.
Which leads me to these two questions, and I think these are really basic questions. First of all, you say a lot of bad theology surfaces when we are talking about suffering. So let's talk about what that bad theology is in church that gives us a wrong perspective of suffering, and then how do we ready ourselves for suffering?
Well, certainly some of the bad theology, I have one chapter specifically on this, but it appears a few other places in the book as well, is health and wealth gospel. It's prosperity theology. It's the belief, a very erroneous and destructive belief, that our lives here are supposed to be easy. They're supposed to go well. And if you really love Jesus, he will keep bad things from happening to you. And you will be healthy, and you will be wealthy, and you won't have to struggle with these things. Well, that, just to put it bluntly, Lynn, is a lie from the pit of hell. I mean, it is so false. And you look at Jesus, and he said, in the world you'll have tribulation. That's a promise. Now, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But he says, you're going to have tribulation. He who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul says. What about health issues? You know, Paul talks about Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. He couldn't, he's a missionary with Paul. He was so sick he couldn't continue on the journey. Well, why didn't they just claim healing for him? If God wants to heal everybody, why did Paul say to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, you know, to take care of your stomach problems that you have? Well, why didn't he just say claim healing for your stomach? Why did Paul say, three times I asked God to remove from me this thorn in the flesh, this debilitating physical condition, this disease, this disorder, whatever it was. We don't know specifically what it was, but we know it was physical and it was debilitating. Mm-hmm. And he asked God to remove it three times, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says that he was given this that he might not be become conceited. So these are things that Scripture tells us, and that should explode that false worldview of prosperity theology. I heard a woman one time, it was just heartbreaking. I actually saw this interview with her online, and it had been on some television program originally, and she was looking into the camera and saying that as she was dying of cancer, that she had lost her faith in God because he had not kept his promises to her, his promises to heal her. And I thought, you know what? the faith that she has lost was a false faith. And we need to lose our false faiths as soon as possible and replace them with a true faith in God and in what he actually promises, not what other people say he promises when he doesn't.
Is the idea that there's a lesson to be learned in suffering also a false theology about suffering?
I think often it is, Lynn. I think there is a truth in that God often teaches us lessons through suffering. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 12, the Father disciplines us for our good, and no discipline is pleasant for the time. It's painful, but it's going to yield a harvest of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And there's character building, and you know, the trials that we experience produce perseverance and hope, and you know, all of these things. But to reduce the suffering that human beings experience as to simply God always teaching a lesson,
mm-hmm.
is a very incomplete and misleading. And I've actually heard people say this, well, if God was trying to teach me a lesson through taking the life of my child,
mm-hmm.
then sorry, but I don't believe that my child should have suffered that I might have to learn a lesson. And there's a lot of bitterness, and
right.
I think understandably, you know, that comes across in a situation like that. But I think instead we should see it as God does teach us and guide us and develop our character and make us more Christ-like and desires that to happen through our suffering. And at the same time, there are many mysteries involved. We should never presume to know why God has permitted or ordained, depending on what theological term you use, they both work in this case, the suffering that we have had to face. And this is where I think we have to look at it and say, okay, on the one hand, 2 Corinthians 1, God takes us through difficulty and comforts us in that difficulty that we might be able to comfort others. On the other hand, Job and Job's friends are trying to diagnose, and they're saying, oh, well, obviously you must have done this, and God's mm-hmm. trying to teach you that. And then if you just repent and be righteous and find whatever your sin was, now everything will be okay. And Job's saying, he knows he's the sinner, of course, but he can't attribute it to anything. And God himself says that Job is the most godly and righteous man on the earth. So sometimes we just need to be sure that we don't presume to know why God is doing what he's doing.
That's why, as you state in the book, Randy, it's very important to begin with a Christian worldview. In fact, you say, if you want to ready yourself for suffering coming your way, you quote a friend who said, the way to do that is to know God's word. You know the truth. So what is the Christian worldview, Randy, when we're talking about suffering and evil?
Well, first of all, worldview is a term which I'm really glad it's in vogue right now. It's a good term. And we need to understand that everybody has a worldview. So, you know, you can say, well, I don't even have a worldview. I haven't even given it thought. But yes, but every day we operate on the basis of a worldview. The question is it the right one or is it a wrong one? There are many wrong ones. Ultimately, there's only one correct worldview, you know. And we, as Christians, if we accept the authority of God's word, it is actually emphatically clear on the fact that God did not create this world as it is. And often in these discussions, I've talked with people and they say, well, I don't believe an all good and all powerful God would have created this world with all this evil and suffering. And I say, I agree.
Mm-hmm.
And they look at me like, what? What do you mean you agree?
That was easy.
Yeah. He didn't create this world with all this evil and suffering. He created a world that was beautiful, wonderful, perfect. And after each day of creation said, this is good. And after the sixth day of creation said, he looked at all he created, Genesis 1:31, and said, this is very good. And he created man, and he created woman, and he created them to have this marvelous relationship. And he created the animal kingdom not to suffer, You know, people talk about all the suffering not only among people but among animals. Mm-hmm. And why would a good God do this? Well, that's not how he made the world. And then comes the fall. That's the choice that was made. And God, making us in his image, gave us a capacity to choose. He didn't create Stepford Wives, which must do whatever he wants them to do. He gave them the freedom to choose, because he wants ultimately a real bride who chooses to love him. Yes, who is empowered to choose? Yes, who is called and chosen by him? Yes, but nonetheless exercises true, meaningful choice in a relationship. And so when the fall came into the world, and with it came devastation, destruction. Cursed be the earth, the ground itself under you, and all the consequences. And the animal kingdom suffers now. You know, all creation falls on the coattails of the original man and woman when they fall. And Romans 8 promises that in the unfolding drama of redemption, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, that as the entire creation fell on our coattails, so in the resurrection, the entire creation will rise on the coattails of the caretakers, those given dominion over the earth. We failed miserably as a human race, but Christ, the second and last Adam, new head of the race, will reign forever as King of Kings over the new earth. And this is the glorious future that awaits us. Now, that is, abbreviated, a Christian worldview. And if you don't get the beginning of that Christian worldview and the end, that is the ultimate end that will never end, of that Christian worldview, then you can't relate to the middle, which is where we live right now.
And the Christian worldview that you just shared with us, Randy, is God-centered, not man-centered. And even as believers, we can sort of slide into making it about us. I know that I have. I mean, I remember just a number of years ago that it dawned on me, and I'm sure it was the Spirit revealing it, because this was really deep in my heart. I had an unspoken agreement with God that as long as I was a good girl doing what he wanted me to do, that he would reward me for that. Now, if you would have asked me if that's what I thought, I would have said to you, not on your life. But that was really deep down something that I had come to a conclusion about, and it was the cause for a lot of my confusion about suffering and evil.
Yes, absolutely, and I think that's true of many of us. And ironically, we take promises that God gives, and we rightly recognize that he does promise to reward good. He does promise to punish evil, but he delays rewards and punishments. And we live in a time where justice is sure to come, but has not come yet. Now, sometimes we see justice exercised. We see goodness rewarded. We see evil punished. And so we see some of that happen. But we see many, many evil things that people appear to get away with. Mm-hmm. And it plagued David and, you know, several of the psalmists. You know, why do the wicked prosper? It wasn't just why do the righteous suffer. It's why do the wicked prosper? Mm-hmm. And there's a few psalmists just saying, you know what? The wicked, look at everything goes their way. And they're, you know, the righteous are going hungry sometimes, and the wicked are being filled to overflowing with wealth. And sometimes there's short-term benefits from doing evil. You prosper as a result of it. Dishonesty sometimes results in financial gain. Honesty sometimes results in financial loss. But in the end, God promises that he is going to make all things right. In if God is good, I tell the story of two farmers, you know, one a Christian and one an atheist. And the atheist says, you know, why don't you work your 6 days a week and then take your day of rest and pray that God will bless your crops? And I'm just going to work 7 days a week, and then come October, let's see who has the biggest harvest. And so October comes, and the atheist who has scorned God looks at his crops, and he actually has bigger crops and more production than the Christian had. And he looks at the Christian, and he says, so what do you have to say for your God now? And the Christian's response is, my God doesn't settle all his accounts in October.
Huh.
And it's a great, I'm sure it's a fictitious story, but it's a good illustration mm-hmm. of the fact that, you know what, if you were to judge by what happens now or what happens in October, you could say God's not just. And God doesn't reward his people, and God doesn't punish wickedness. But the point is, we are to be patient and trust him that one day he will make all things right.
When you're talking with somebody, Randy, who doesn't have a relationship with God, doesn't believe in God, and they say to you, why doesn't God just fix things now? What are they missing when they ask that question?
Well, I think if you ask the question, which is a great one, I'm glad you did, you know, I mean, why doesn't he fix all things now?
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, if he did, what would happen to us? Would we be taken down in judgment? I mean, we're sinners. We're imperfect people. If God made everything right now, we would have no more opportunity to repent, no more opportunity. Let's say we're walking with Jesus right now. We'd have no more opportunity to serve, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, as Jesus commanded us to do. In other words, it would, for God to bring justice right now and do all that he promises to ultimately do, when that time comes, the windows of opportunity close to change, mm-hmm. to serve. You know, we'll have no more opportunity to share the love of Christ with a lost person once Jesus returns, or once we die and we go, you know, to live with him. So let's look at this opportunity. This life is an opportunity. And in 2 Peter 3, where he says, he is patient toward us, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This period of time in which he withholds judgment is an opportunity for grace. You know, we talk about second chances. Well, the Bible does not teach that there is a second chance after death. It says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But in this life, he gives us second chances all the time. Second, third, 20th, 50th, 100th, 1,000th, a millionth
mm-hmm.
opportunity to choose cumulatively in our lifetimes. But in order to give us that, he must withhold judgment. Now, often what we want is for him to bring judgment upon all those other people who do wrong things, and then bring reward just to us. You know, well, that's not the way it works.
This whole discussion, Randy, in the book was one of those lenses where I hear myself saying, is this better? Is this better? Can you see more clearly? Because this discussion about suffering and evil, I'm on page 26, Randy, where you talk about primary evil and secondary evil. And you write that we can call moral evil primary evil and suffering secondary evil. So in this discussion of suffering and evil, we tend to really distance ourselves from the evil part of it. We talk about the suffering part because that's what causes us hurt. That's what causes pain for those that we love. We don't really see ourselves in the evil category, either as redeemed Christians or as those who don't even know the Lord, but are good people, moral people. And we're really missing out on really crucial things about the discussion because we do have that disconnect. You bring it back to the fact that we must, above all, view evil as an offense against God. And we really sort of push him out of the picture when we're talking about suffering and evil, apart from blaming him.
That's right. And actually, as you say, Lynn, the the primary evils are the sin against God, what we call, what is called in theology, secondary evils. Those are the consequences of the primary evils. So, but we get upset about the secondary evil, which is more the consequence of the evil. It's the suffering that comes out of the fallen state. Even what's called natural disasters, which would not have taken lives in the perfect world God originally created. So on the one hand, we need to be careful not to see every bad thing that happens as a direct punishment on an individual for their specific sin. Now, sometimes it is, but Scripture makes clear that often, perhaps most often, it is not. I mean, it was not in the case of Job. It wasn't with the man born blind in John 9, where his disciples said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his father, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, it was not about either of them sinning. It was that God might be glorified in his life, you know. And yes, that's going to include the healing, but I think also that it preceded that healing, that God has his purposes in these things. But I think what we have to do is go back and say, now, what we ought to do is view suffering as, in its horrors and in its ugliness, as a reflection of the ugliness of sin that brought suffering into the world. So that we should say, instead of, "God, we resent you for permitting this suffering that's the consequence of the fall of human evil," we ought to say, "God, we recognize your holiness and your greatness and the fact that sin is a horrible offense against your holy, eternal, righteous, just character, so that the very ugliness of suffering, the wasting away from a cancer, for instance, should say to us, if this is so ugly, how ugly is the sin against God that required that this world in its fallen state would be filled with such misery?" And take us back to say, how serious is the sin against God? It is even more serious than the consequences that break our hearts.
If you've just tuned our way, we're talking with Randy Alcorn about his new book, If God is Good. It's published by Multnomah. One of the things that you say, Randy, on page 27 is, short-term suffering serves as a warning and a foretaste of eternal suffering. That is a great motivation for us as people who have been forgiven and know Jesus to really share him with other people. But it's also a point of discussion with those people as well.
Absolutely. We should view the sufferings of this life as a warning of how terrible it will be for eternity for those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, who have not embraced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for his work on the cross, and the goodness that we experience in this life should delight us with a sense of anticipation.
Yes.
And preparation for the goodness and the wonder and the joy and the pleasure that awaits all of us in heaven, in the eternal state, life on the new earth. You know, for those who know Jesus, you know, when we experience the kinds of just wonderful, delightful encounters, the time that Nancy and I have with our grandchildren as we were taking care of them last night and playing with them, and we actually put some snorkel gear on a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and put them in the bathtub and taught them to snorkel and breathe. And one of them the 5-year-old counted to 100, you know, and we could hear him counting through the snorkel. And he was just amazed that he could keep, you know, his head under the water that long, under careful parental supervision, of course. And don't try this at home without supervision. But, oh my goodness, it was a delight. the shrieks, the just the, oh, this was so wonderful. Such a small thing, but such delight. And what does God do? He promises us. He says, one day we'll hear these words if we serve him faithfully. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. God is the fountainhead of joy. As C.S. Lewis said, from him flow all the lesser streams of joy and delight. And these experiences of delight in this life should move our heart toward and prepare us for the wonders and delights of the world to come, where, because of the redemptive work of Christ, we will be able to look back and say, it was very hard at the time, often, but now we see the purposes of God and what he has accomplished for all eternity, and we agree with God, and we will say, yes, absolutely, it was worth it.
You say that a book on suffering must include a conversation about heaven, and you write, the stronger our concept of God and heaven, the more we understand how heaven resolves the problem of evil and suffering. The weaker our concept of God in heaven, the stronger our doubt that heaven will more than compensate for our present suffering.
Yes, so true, because, you know, you look at the reason I wrote my big book on heaven and some of the spinoff books from it, like 50 Days of Heaven and other ones, is precisely because we have an erroneous view of heaven. We've got this float-in-the-clouds view. We've got this, we become angels when we die, but nobody's goal in life is to become an angel. We don't yearn to be disembodied spirits. We yearn to live as physical beings in a physical world, yes, with our spiritual natures as well, that God has created. What we want is not that this world would no longer exist, but that this world would be what it was meant to be.
Amen.
And that is exactly what God has promised. He has promised that just as we have our old bodies, that is the bodies we have now, but that will be made new bodies, but there will be continuity. It will be these very bodies made perfect. And this world, that is the old earth, will be viewed one day as the old earth, will be made new. And it's just like if I say I'm going to give you a new car, I don't mean it won't have a carburetor and it won't have brakes and it won't have a steering wheel, it won't have an engine, it won't have a transmission. Those are the things that constitute a car.
Mm-hmm.
A new car must have those things or it won't be called a car. A new earth must have the components that make earth the earth. Our new bodies must be real bodies or they wouldn't be called bodies. And this is what we have to look forward to. And so we catch glimpses of it in this life. And, you know, when Eric Little, the Olympian champion, said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And we get a taste of that. That's what we long for. And ironically, sometimes we think, well, what I would really like is this. But, of course, the reality is that's not going to happen, you know, wishful thinking. But no, the very thing we long for, because God has made us to long for it,
yes,
is the very thing he has promised us we will experience for eternity in the presence of our beloved Christ.
To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if you have a longing that is not fulfilled here, the longing is real, so it must mean that there's another place the longing will be fulfilled.
Exactly.
On page 297, Randy, you say that we will remember the sufferings of our present, and sometimes the theology that we are taught is the opposite of that, because there's the scripture that talks about Jesus wiping away our tears, and it's not a gentle dabbing with a handkerchief. It's kind of like when a sheriff comes into town and wipes out, you know, corruption. So we just assume that because there are no tears, we wouldn't remember our sufferings because that would cause us sorrow. Explain that.
Right. Well, we have some interesting indications. First of all, the promise that God will wipe away the tears from every eye is there in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in the presence of God. It's in Revelation 21. And the emphasis is upon wiping away grief, not wiping away memory. Now, for many of us, we tend to think, oh, well, gosh, if you remembered the bad things that happened to you while you were on earth, you would grieve over them for eternity. That's not the case. For instance, we see in Revelation 6, I think it's verses 9 through 11 maybe, but early in Revelation 6, we have the martyrs, and they're in the presence of God. And these martyrs, they've died. They have gone to be with Jesus. They are in heaven, the present heaven, not resurrected yet, but they're in the present heaven where Christians go when we die. And they are crying out to God, how long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who murdered us? Now, this is very instructive. First of all, very clearly, they remember their lives on earth. And sometimes we say, well, maybe we'll remember the good things, but obviously we can't remember the bad things. Well, they remember that they were murdered. I mean, how much worse does it get than that? Okay, they remember they were murdered. But heaven is not a place of ignorance. It's a place of perspective. Every time we see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, we'll remember the fact that he died for our sins. We will remember we're sinners. Well, we couldn't. That would be such a burden for us to remember we're sinners. No, because we'll understand the grace of God. We can't appreciate the grace of God if we have no memory of being sinners. And so they also ask questions of God. How long? And they show that they know what's going on down on earth, at least to the extent that they know that God has not yet brought judgment for evil, because they don't ask, Lord, have you yet brought judgment for the evil that was done to us? No, they know he hasn't. They're seeing enough. They know he hasn't. So once again, yes, God will wipe away the tears from every eye on the new earth, but there's no indication to me. There's only one verse that I think is completely out of context from Isaiah 65 about remembering, not remembering, and where the not remembering comes in is in a context of not remembering in the sense that God doesn't hold our sins against us, and we will not be paralyzed by the memory of our former sins and bad things that happened to us. But we will be able to celebrate God's goodness and what he accomplished through those things. We'll see the fulfillment of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who called according to his purpose. We will celebrate his sovereign grace for all eternity, and that will require memory. In fact, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have to remember not just as much as we remember now, we'll have to remember far more to give an account of everything we've ever done. Our memories will be better when we're with God, not worse.
Say a word about redemptive continuity, because you say to resolve the problem of evil, humans must enjoy full continuity of their personal identities.
Well, if there's a, let's say there's a man named Ed, and Ed leaves, lives his life here, and he dies, and he goes and stands before God. With some people's view, it's like, okay, clean slate, everything starts over. Ed is now, because he's in the presence of Christ, he is this brand new and fundamentally different person without memories of his past life. Some people even say, and it's remarkable to me they say this, that he won't even remember his family members and all of this kind of stuff. I'm going, okay, well then this guy who experiences heaven now is not Ed. I mean, our memory is fundamental to our identity. Our relationships are fundamental to our identity. And so, and as I said, Scripture is completely different from this. We give an account for the lives we've lived when we go to that other place. Well, what that means is that, you know, I'm still going to be Randy. You're still going to be Lynn. It's going to be a Randy without sin. It's going to be a Lynn without sin. But we will still be who we are, only made perfect. There is continuity. We are the same person. And I use an analogy that when we come to faith in Christ, the scripture says, if anyone be in Christ, he's the new creation, the old has passed away, behold, all things have become new. And I grew up in a non-Christian home. I came to Christ when I was a teenager. Now, when my mom first saw me, when I came up from the basement the day that I gave my life to Christ, and I walked upstairs and she saw me, she didn't look at me and say, who are you and what have you done with my son? I was still Randy, but I was a new Randy. My beloved dog Champ did not start growling at me because I was no longer Randy. Yet I was a different Randy. I was a new Randy. And that's what I will be in the resurrection. And you see this very clearly in Job 19, where he says that after his skin has been destroyed, he says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Mm-hmm. I will behold him with my own eyes, I and not another. In other words, Job is saying, it will really be me.
Yes. Well, we know that that memories are fundamental to our identity. If you've ever been with an Alzheimer's patient,
yes,
the reason they have no sense of who they are is because they have nothing that tells them who they are.
Right.
And that's what the memories do.
Exactly. And the thing is, our memories will be necessary for us to celebrate the grace of God in our lives on earth. I'm convinced, Lynn, that we're going to look back at many of the things we've experienced in this life where God called upon us to trust him and to have faith that he was at work, but we didn't really see it. Now, sometimes we do see it, but sometimes we don't. But I anticipate being able to look back by the grace of God and see what God did and learn more of his character. And Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, God will be revealing unto us the riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I think both retrospectively that is true, mm-hmm. and in the ages to come as we live out the grand new adventure in his presence, he will be daily revealing to us the wonders of his grace. And when he says grace, grace must, to be understood and appreciated, be viewed in light of the dark background, contrast-wise, of sin and darkness and rebellion. Will we remember those things? Yes. Will we be plagued by them? No. We will celebrate the grace of God for all eternity.
So, Randy, what is the posture of the believer while enduring suffering, and enduring not a passive resignation, but while experiencing suffering?
I think we need to view suffering as a reality of the present world in which we live, understanding that this world is not all there is. It's not even most of what there is. It is, in fact, a tiny fraction of what we will experience for all eternity. So that we can say with Paul, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. So that we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, these are light and momentary afflictions that are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. A glory that far outweighs them all. If, on the other hand, we look at this life as the place where all things must be made just and right, where all problems must be resolved, then we set ourselves up for despair, because that will not happen in this life. But God promises. He says, have faith in me. Trust me. One day, I'll make everything right. And then if you ask yourself, and I do this, and if God is good, ask yourself this question. How long do you think it will take in the presence of Christ before we say, okay, Lord, what I've experienced so far has made up for all of the evil and suffering I faced while I was on earth? Well, what will that be? 30 seconds? 5 minutes? A day, a week, a month, a year? Well, let's say you're the ultimate pessimist and you say, well, if you had 80 years here on earth and a lot of it was really, really hard and there was a lot of evil and suffering, I say it would take 80 years in heaven to make up for it. Okay, let's say it did. 80 years. Now what have you got? An eternity in front of you to celebrate what God brought in your life, the building of Christ-likeness, the giving you opportunity to serve, the giving a cup of cold water to a needy person who, by the way, if there was no thirst, wouldn't be have been a needy person. And you will be able to celebrate for all eternity the grace of God. Will that have been worth it? Absolutely. Mm.
Let's jump to chapter 21 in our last 9 minutes, Randy, because this is the chapter, Jesus, the only answer bigger than the questions. The cross is God's answer to the question, why don't you do something?
Yeah, exactly. You know, say, well, if God really cares, why doesn't he intervene? It was remarkable when I was reading the popular book by Bart Ehrman, God's Problem, and I have a whole chapter dedicated to that book. But here's a guy who went to Moody Bible Institute, went to Wheaton College, and then he ended up denying his faith, no longer believing in God because of the problem of evil and suffering. And what he said was he just couldn't get over the fact that, you know what, if there was an all-good and all-powerful God, he surely would have done something about the evil and suffering in this world. And I'm sitting there reading it, I'm going, the gospel is that he did something. He became a man. He went to the cross. He underwent the greatest evil and suffering in all history, and he did it so that we who place our faith in him, repenting of our sins, would be able to live with him for all eternity. And I just found myself asking, what more could you ask of God to do than what he did in Christ? Now, we have not yet experienced all the ramifications of that, of course. We're promised that we will. But I envision, I talk about this, and if God is good, I envision people standing before Christ and having him reach out those hands with those horrible scars. I think they will be horrible. Now, they will move our heart to joy and praise for his grace. But scars are scars, and he's the only one, apparently, that's going to have them. And I could just see him stretching out his hands to all who have doubted his care for them and saying, look at these hands. Do these look like the hands of a God who does not care? Mm-hmm. And, Lynn, I said this in If God is Good, and I mean it. If it was not for Jesus, I wouldn't believe in God. Now, God could still exist, never having sent his son into the world. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. But if I just believed in a distant God, the God of deism who created the world, the watchmaker, and just let it go, and then just let all this evil and suffering happen without any design or intervention to do something about it, just in all honesty, I would have no interest in God or in knowing that God.
Mm-hmm.
But the God that I want to know and do know by the grace of Jesus, the God who I love with all my heart, is the God who loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He proved that love in Jesus, and he will prove that love at the return of Christ, and he will prove that love every day of the eternity in front of us. And if we trust him, we will see and experience, even here and now, the love of God in our daily lives. Yes, times of doubt, times of turmoil, times of suffering, but still the peace that passes understanding, even here and now.
Mm. Let me read the Tim Keller quote that you've got on page 218. If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. You know, Randy, we often focus on God's love, and that is a characteristic and attribute of him. We've not mentioned at all God's holiness, which you discuss in this book, because he is a holy God, and our sin, which is sin always against him first, separates us from him. And it was because of his holiness that he had to send his son. And it was out of his love for us, not wanting to be separated from us, that Jesus said yes to the Father, because it was his choice. He didn't have to come. He came not on his own initiative. The Father sent him, but he had to say yes to that. Those realities are powerful. Powerful enough to say we will involve ourselves in the suffering of Christ. The New Testament believers said that over and over again. What a joy, what an honor to be a part of Christ's suffering. And I know for myself at times, I tend to focus on the verse in Philippians that says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his suffering is something that I don't want often, and I don't want it to last very long.
That's right, and those are all tied in together, and I'm so glad you mentioned the holiness of God, Lynn, because, you know, we cannot appreciate the grace of God. You can't pick and choose God's attributes. Mm-hmm. We say, okay, I love, grace, mercy, but this holiness, justice, righteousness, I'm not so sure about that. Well, it's not a smorgasbord where you can pick this attribute of God and, you know, I like this and I don't like that one, because you cannot appreciate and understand the grace of God until you come to grips with the holiness of God. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's not amazing. I mean, I tell this story in If God is Good, but one time I was at an event, and a gal with a beautiful voice stood up to sing Amazing Grace, and she said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. And the moment she said soul, of course, replacing the word wretch, which John Newton had put in the original song, I thought, well, yeah, it sounds better to our ears, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to think of us as wretches? But what hit me was, if we are just sort of neutral souls instead of wretches, then all of a sudden, if we don't realize the reality of our condition of alienation from a great and holy God, if we don't see our sin in contrast to his holiness, then grace is no longer amazing.
Yes.
In other words, well, Jesus, oh, of course he should have come and died for us. We were good people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if we were good people, we wouldn't have needed him to die for us. And so we can't appreciate God's grace without affirming his holiness and our sinfulness.
Let's wrap up, Randy, with the power of goodness in the midst of suffering and evil, the power of a faithful life when it doesn't make sense to be that, to be a testimony that God does exist. Because God's goodness, you can't account for it if you believe in naturalism. It has to be a supernatural God that accounts for goodness.
I interviewed many people, dozens and dozens of people who have undergone great suffering as I was researching If God is Good. And Lynn, I was struck again and again with people who have such a sense of God's goodness, such a trust in him, who have been through terrible, terrible circumstances. And I ask myself, what in the philosophy and worldview of naturalism could account for the goodness that we perceive in this world and that does indeed surround us? Why would this man a while back who jumped, you know, down on these subway tracks to cover up that young man that had fallen and to save his life and nearly lose his own life, the rescuer of saving this man he doesn't even know? I think God has created us in his image. That's what Scripture says. And there is goodness in this world. And that goodness cannot be accounted for by Darwinism, the natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Because why would a husband and wife who are medical doctors travel to India, live in poverty, and minister to lepers for the rest of their life. Makes no sense. That's the opposite of the survival of the fittest, natural selection. They should just let those people die and just live your life of affluence here and do what good you can among the fit, not the unfit, lepers in India. In other words, these kinds of goodness are only explained by the grace and the goodness of God, and He sends His Son and rain on the good and the evil, and He and His common grace gives us pictures of Himself, and then in His special grace extended to us in Jesus, paves the way that we could live with Him for all eternity.
Randy Alcorn, thank you so much for this book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, published by Multnomah. And thank you for spending time with us on today's Mid-Morning. God bless you.
Thank you, Lynn. It was great to be with you.